Well, we are continuing this afternoon in Acts chapter 4 and continuing to consider this narrative concerning the first persecution against the early Christian apostolic church. And we are seeing what the opposition consisted of, and we are also looking at how the church responded to this opposition. And the importance of this chapter is that it not only records the first such occasion, but it also records for us a pattern. And I want to re-emphasize that. I can't think really of any opposition to the gospel that has ever come in the history of the church that is essentially different to the opposition that we find recorded here for us in Acts chapter 4. And I do believe with other good commentators that this is really one of the reasons why this chapter is written in the way that it is. As I've emphasized before, it's not the largest opposition that we have recorded in Acts. It doesn't take up as much space as some of the other ones later on in this great history book of the early church indeed occupies. But it is highly significant. It is highly summarized. And also we have here the reaction to the church. And we're going to look at that today and indeed in the next week or two. Because these things are patterns. Here is how we ought to respond to difficulties and oppositions against the faith of the gospel, against the name of Christ. It is always the name of Christ that is the sore point. It is the offense of Christ, the offense of the cross, as Paul reminds the Galatians. If he was going to preach about religion and morality and circumcision, then the offense of the cross would be ceased. And Paul, later on, in the Acts and in his epistles, reminds us that the troubles that came to him was simply because he kept on preaching and he would not be silent concerning the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus, of course, is descriptive of the person and the work that he has come to do. He shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Well, last Sunday afternoon, we looked at verses 21 to 31. And in that section, we saw, first of all, you remember what the Sadducees did when they let the apostles, Peter and John, go after threatening them to say no more in the name of Jesus, threatening them no doubt that worse would come, they released them. And we made some comments about that release last Sunday afternoon. And so we saw what the Sadducees did on this occasion. We saw also what the apostles did, the apostles Peter and John. They did not give up the ministry. They didn't scatter and flee. They didn't go back to their fishing. They went back to their own people. They went back to their own company, literally, to their own group. They went back to the church. They went back to the first Christian congregation that ever existed in the world, in Jerusalem. And bear in mind that by this time, there are quite a number of believers. 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, and others were added daily. So this was a fairly growing and a fairly large church that these apostles went back to, and they informed, they shared information with the church concerning what they had experienced, what the church could expect to experience, and what the rulers had said and the warnings that they had given and so on. They were sharing in information. And the sharing of information is sometimes a very vital ingredient in the Christian community for its well-being. And then we saw finally last Sunday afternoon what the church did. We saw that when they heard the report about the troubles that had come to Peter and John, they did not scatter, they did not abandon the faith because they were being warned. No doubt this is coming, but it did not put them off. They were gathered together with one accord and they prayed. And we began to look at this prayer last Sunday afternoon. As I indicated last time, I want to come back to consider this particular prayer in verses 24 to 30 in a bit more detail. So let's read these verses, 24 to 30, because these are the recorded words. It's obvious that they are summaries. These are just points, you might say. But nonetheless, they contain the substance and they contain the seriousness with which the church prayed on this particular occasion. And this is what we want to think about for our own learning and indeed our own encouragement. This is a tremendous prayer, as we are going to see in a moment. At verse 24, "And when they heard that," what Peter and John had to tell them, "they lifted up their voice to God." This is the church. This is the congregation of the Lord. "They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." This is one of the great utterances of the New Testament. Thy hand, thy purpose has determined what is going to be done. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Now, it'd be very easy for us to lose sight of this prayer in the midst of all the other great events by which it is surrounded, the verses before and the verses after this prayer that we have recorded here in verse 24 to 30, these verses on either side of it tend to occupy our thinking. And it is quite possible that as we have read chapter 4, we have in fact omitted the magnitude and the significance of the prayer that is uttered on this occasion. This is the very first prayer, the very first congregational prayer that is recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, you might say, well, not really. After all, in chapter 1, they were all gathered together in the upper room and they were praying. Yes, but we don't know what they were praying. We're not told what they were praying. Undoubtedly, they were waiting and they were praying in the light of the promise of Christ that the Holy Spirit was going to come and that they would receive power and that they would be witness to him. No doubt their prayer was centered on that great utterance of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2, when they were gathered again on the day of Pentecost, we can assume that they were gathered again and they were praying. But we don't know what they were praying. It's not recorded. But this prayer here is recorded. And is recorded in the context of difficulty. It is recorded in the context of persecution. They're gathering together in chapter 1. There's no mention there that they were gathered because they were being persecuted. They were not being persecuted, not at that particular stage. And in chapter 2, there's no mention of persecution as such. Indeed, at the end of the chapter, we're told the people were favorably disposed towards them. It's only into chapter 4, after the events in chapter 3, that we find the real breaking out of persecution. And so the first prayer recorded by the apostles in their holy scriptures is this prayer. This is, therefore, as we are going to emphasize, a kind of pattern for prayer, because this whole chapter is a pattern. It is showing us the pattern of persecution. It is showing us the pattern of how the church is to respond in the difficulties. And here we have the way that the church did respond in prayer. Now, this is a very vital prayer for a number of reasons. But I want to give a general comment about the things of God generally. Because this is a prayer, it's all about God. This is a prayer that is saturated with God. God is the centerpiece of this prayer. Not the church, not the difficulties. It is God who is the great subject, the great object of this particular prayer. And what you and I think about God, as A.W. Tozer puts it very correctly, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. It will determine what kind of people we are. It will determine how we're going to live our lives. It will determine how we are going to die. It will determine whether we go to heaven or to hell. It will determine how we pray. You can tell a person's understanding or lack of understanding of God in many different ways. How they worship, how they fail to worship. But how they pray is a sure giveaway. And this is what undoubtedly is being revealed here. Whether we pray frequently, whether we pray very occasionally, whether we pray as a last resort when we have tried everything else in life, or whether, like the early church, we pray as a very first resort before they did anything else in response to the message that persecution was coming, these Christians prayed. They didn't make plans. They didn't make committees. They didn't flee. They didn't separate. They didn't plan to go to other places to plant new churches. They simply stayed together and they prayed about the issue. But they weren't praying about themselves particularly. They do mention themselves towards the end. The petition comes at the very end. And they are making requests for themselves, that they will be given boldness. They are not making requests that the persecution would come to an end. They are not making any request that God would punish those who are going to persecute them. They are praying, when they do pray for themselves, they are praying that they would be given strength to continue to preach the word of the gospel with boldness, and that God would honor their prayers and their requests by granting signs and wonders through the holy name of Jesus. They have no intention of remaining silent. They have no intention of hiding their light under a bushel in the face of this very, very potent threat from the religious authorities that they have now been warned about by Peter and John. And so we're going to look at this prayer because, as I say, it is a foundational prayer. And you and I really should judge our own prayer life, our own attitudes to God and to difficulties by what is recorded in these verses 24 to 30. This is a prayer that is worth more than one sermon, actually. We could preach a series of sermons on this because the glory of God is involved here. The great creative fiat of God is involved here. But we don't have time to go into all these things. So let's look briefly at the prayer as we find it simply recorded. And we're going to follow the outline of the prayer. There is a progressiveness in this prayer. These disciples, these Christians, they have got their priorities right. As our Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray in a certain manner. When you pray, pray after this manner. We put God first. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. And only when we have given God his place and prayed for God's glory and God's name to be honored and God's kingdom and will to be done on earth, only then do we turn to our own needs and our own necessities. And that is precisely, in a sense, what we have in this particular prayer. It has its priorities correct. And it seems that these Christians, these early Christians, they were not divided in their understanding concerning the priority of prayer. They, with one accord, we're told, they lifted up their voice. They weren't divided over issues concerning baptism or denominational distinctives or how often or in what way the Lord's Supper was to be observed. They simply were of one mind with a simplicity. And there is no question whatsoever that when we read these early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, there was a tremendous simplicity in the way that the Christians understood the gospel, the way that they practiced the gospel and preached the gospel and prayed concerning the gospel. So we're looking at this prayer. And as I indicated last Sunday afternoon, the very opening utterance of the prayer is where we are going to begin. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one voice and said, Lord. Now, I mentioned to you last time, and I'm simply going to remind you in order to reinforce this tremendous truth, that the word here for Lord is the word despotes. It's in the vocative despota. When you speak to someone, you address them in a different way in which you describe them, as we know from our grammarian lessons. And so they're speaking to God as the despot. And the despot in the scripture, this is a word that occurs in a number of places in the New Testament. This is not the only place that it refers to the Lord. He is the only Lord, as Paul writes to Timothy and so on. He is the only one who is really ultimately worthy of this word, despotes. Our word despot signifies a cruel, absolute totalitarian power. But in the Bible, referring to God, it is not a despotic evil power. It is despotic. It is absolute. It is absolutely indefeatable. It is unimaginable. It is without boundaries, without possibility of ever being contradicted or thwarted in any way. God does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. So the very first thing that these early Christians had in their mind when they were thinking about God was that he rules. That's the idea that we have. And indeed, in the Old Testament, I don't want to go into this over much, but the words that are used for God, even the very word El itself, which is a fundamental description of the divine being, is a word that means power. God is the one with absolute, untrammeled power. God controls his own power. He restrains his power, and he allows his power to run in certain channels. But he is never restrained or controlled by outside forces. God controls the power. And when God deals with us in gentleness and with long-suffering and tender pity, that itself is an expression of God restraining himself for what he could do to us. He could blow us away. He could breathe and we would be undone and be no more, because by the breath of his nostrils we came into existence, and by the breath of his nostrils we could go out of existence. This is the kind of conception that these early Christians had concerning the God of their salvation. This was the God of the Hebrews. This was the God of Israel. This is the God of the Christians. And so where do they begin to speak about the despotic, good despotic reign of God? They begin with creation. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art the God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, they're not telling God what he did. They're not telling him what he did not know, but they are reminding themselves that he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And I want to pause this afternoon at that particular point. That's the first point we want to make about God's despotic rule. It is creation. You cannot be a believer in the Bible without being a creationist. And I'm emphasizing that because every single point that is mentioned in this psalm, every single issue that is raised in this chapter is resurrected today. There are oppositions today facing the Christian faith which are exactly the same in nature as the opposition that we find in Acts chapter 4. It is religious opposition. Men do not like the religion of Jesus, because the religion of Jesus is contradictory to every other religion that men have ever imagined and made up for themselves. even those religions that masquerade in the name of Jesus. And so right from the very beginning, there are the great essential characteristics of what the church is going to face in every single age of its existence. And it's all here in this particular prayer. They are praying about the very well-being and the very existence of the Christian church. And they begin with creation. And I'm emphasizing that because many in the Christian church today are denying creation. They are denying the reality of the creation as it is described as coming from the hand, the symbolic hand, or from the word, the mouth or the breath of God, that God spoke and it was done. And there are those in the church that they say, it didn't happen like that. That is not the way it really happened. Our world did not come into existence in the way that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the creation of man, describes. We can no longer believe that because we now know better than these old-fashioned writings. And those people who wrote the Bible, they lived in a time when it was impossible, in a sense, not to believe in God or the gods or the goddesses. Everybody believed in gods. And there were a whole lot of different varieties of doctrines concerning the origins of things. The Hebrews had their record, and it is to do with, in the beginning, God, this God, created the heavens and the earth. And that is the great text of the Bible. And everything else that we find in the scripture, right through to Genesis, to Revelation chapter 22, when we find that there is a new heaven and a new earth. The whole story of the Bible is based upon the one verse in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And whenever God acts, always it is the God who in the beginning made everything. And this is what we find in the letter to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, which I've drawn your attention to on more than one occasion. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, and that those things that are seen were made out of things that we do not see. And it was by the breath of his nostrils, the word of his mouth, that these things were created. And so when these early Christians are believing that God is the one who made the heavens and the earth, they are speaking, no doubt, in terms of their understanding of what the heavens and the earth actually were, because that is the biblical way of speaking of everything. But we do know now things that they probably did not know. We know that this is a vast universe in which we live. We know that there are galaxies, and there are star clusters, and we know that there are billions of these things as far as we understand, if science is correct in assessing the sheer magnitude. And as I've pointed out to you before, every single time the astronomers build ever greater instruments for seeing far distant objects, they discover new objects. There are more and more things to be discovered. And incidentally, every time those deep sea explorers go down in those deep sea diving vessels that go down to the depths, even down into the depths of the Marianas Trench, for example, every time they go down, they discover new forms of life. Each dive brings to light new things that have never been seen by our eyes before. There are greater things in heaven and in earth and under the sea, as our favorite poet Shakespeare reminds us, than we have ever thought about. And so here in the scriptures, we are being given a narrative for our understanding that when we look at the vastness of the heavens and the earth and everything, including ourselves, with all the complexity of our material existence, all of this, according to the prayer of these Christians, is attributed ultimately to God's fiat, let there be light, let there be, let the earth bring forth, let the seas bring forth, secondary creation, God using means to bring to pass the full, completed creation pleasing in his sight. This is the fundamental issue, and this really is the fundamental issue against which we must stand today. I think that many Christians get needlessly involved in arguments that really lead us astray from what the Bible has to say. And I like John Murray's approach in this, as in many other things, that when we are engaged in any debate concerning the truthfulness of God, the truthfulness of the gospel, and we're really up against it, we are living increasingly in a world that is increasingly secular-minded. What is the resource that we have? We have no resource except the finality, the accuracy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And I've listened to many debates concerning the way in which creation is to be discussed, proving or disproving whether God is or is not. A great deal of that is a sheer waste of time. We go to the Scriptures. How do these Christians pray like that? They pray like that because they understand the Scripture. They understand the Scripture through the mind and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Jesus taught the creation. In the beginning, God made them male and female. That's what Jesus said. We don't understand. I don't know how God made the heavens and the earth. I have no idea. I know nothing about it except what is written in the Scriptures. And these Christians are going no further, and they are saying nothing but what the Bible says concerning God. He made everything. And the moment that we grasp the magnitude of this, this despot is the God who made everything. It means that he made us. It means that he owns us. It means that we are not only his creatures, we are made for his glory. We are made like him in order to have sweet fellowship with him, and he with us. He made the heavens and the earth, not because he needed a heavens and the earth to be made, but we needed the heavens and the earth. He made the original creation and all creation for the benefit of those creatures with whom he is going to make in order to be like himself and to have fellowship with him, that we should glorify and enjoy him forever. This is where they begin their prayer. At the very beginning, fundamental, at the most fundamental, basic ingredient of biblical truth, creationism. And that's where they begin. And that is foundational to all our understanding. And you and I will only understand God to the degree that we begin here. There is no other beginning. I don't know what God was doing before Genesis 1 and 1. He was doing something. He was doing things. We know some things. He was planning salvation. He was loving with the inter-Trinitarian fellowship and family of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They were living together as one mysterious Trinitarian Godhead. He does not need to make anything extraneous to himself other than the purpose to make creatures who are going to be his special possession for the glory of his name. And so they begin at the proper place. But they don't leave it at that. At verse 25, we're told that this God speaks. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? When God speaks, we are meant to listen. Here the word of the Lord occurs over 300 times in the Old Testament, because there's a tremendous capacity in our fallen nature not to listen. There are things that God speaks to us and he repeats consistently because he knows that we are not only forgetful, he knows that we are neglectful. We don't hear what he has to say. And when these Christians are praying here that God is speaking through David, they are recognizing, of course, what God is saying through David on this particular occasion in Psalm number 2. That's the text that they're referring to. That this text is only one of the many, many places where God speaks. It wasn't only through David. It was through Samuel. It was through Abraham. And all along the line, God was always speaking by his servant. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And right from the very beginning, God has been speaking to men, and men have been speaking back to God and speaking to men on behalf of God. And David here is being quoted as the author of Psalm number 2. And the question, of course, in Psalm 2 is, why do the heathen rage? That is a good question. That is a question that has to be answered. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Now, when Psalm number 2 refers to the people and to the heathen, it is making obviously a distinction. There are the people of Israel. Why do they rage against the Lord? Why do the heathen rage against the Lord? It wasn't only the nations. It wasn't only the heathen who had never heard of the God of Israel. It was the people of Israel who were raging against the Lord as well. And they were trying to cast off God's bands. And they were trying to, as it were, throw away the laws and the rules that God had given to them. He had never given those rules to the nations of the earth, but he had given them to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel by nature did not like it. And so David is asking the question over his own people in his own kingdom, why are you raging against God and seeking to cast off those good laws, those fetters? You imagine that God is, in fact, binding you. He is being cruel to you. He is holding you down. You remember the lie that the devil spoke to Adam and to Eve at the very beginning, where he was implying that God was a hard and a stringent and a mean kind of a taskmaster, not wanting them to know the fullness of life, not wanting them to have the liberties by which they could eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree. And God was, as it were, a great jailer almost. And that's the way that men tend to see the God of the Bible. They see him as restrictive. They see him as somehow or other limiting our freedom. And we don't want to obey his commandments because the things that the Bible forbids are the very things we want to do. We want to have our own will. Sin leads to selfish living. Salvation leads to a God-centered, a Christ-centered living. And so the question in Psalm number 2 is a good question. It has all to do with the fall, the terrible tragedy of the fall that has led man to mistrust God. And rather than fleeing to him for mercy, we hide in the bushes and we cover our own nakedness with our own futile attempts at modesty or whatever, decency or whatever. And the great God of the Bible speaks to us and he asks us, why are you rebelling? The very first question that God put to our fallen parents, you remember, Adam, where are you? That was the first word that God had said, where are you, to our fallen first parents. And so this God is the God who made everything. He is the God who speaks through his chosen prophets. David was a prophet. He asks us questions. He gives us directions. Why are you rebelling against me? As Jesus put the question to his own disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord? What's all this religion that you have? We're saying Jesus is Lord, but you don't do the things that I command you. Why? Always the question, why? What is the explanation? And the explanation is nothing less than the historical tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 and all the consequent mysteriousness of sin and iniquity that flows from that, the tragedy of our fallen world. But there's something else that we find in this great psalm. And it's not only in verses 24 and 25, but verses 25 and 26 linked together. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And what is interesting is the way that the early church saw these Old Testament prophecies, referring ultimately in their fulfillment to Jesus Christ. So Psalm number 2 is not simply a generic kind of question that is in the scriptures and that we can pass by it and say, well, that was then. these early Christians, no doubt taught by Christ himself and his apostles. They recognize that Christ is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And all those prophetic utterances and all those good prophecies concerning the kingdom to come and God's glory finally being, as it were, filling the earth. All of these refer ultimately to Jesus Christ. But all those persecutions against God's people, all those rebellions, it all culminates in Christ. I would love to do a study with you on the history of opposition to the messianic promises that we find revealed in the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why it was that Israel was so often on the verge of extinction? Have you ever wondered why it is that the messianic line depended on one particular juncture in Israel's history, on a seven-year-old boy? A seven-year-old boy was the only one of David's literal lineage who stood and was to propagate the line of David that ultimately would lead to Christ. It was as close a thing as that. A boy's life depended on the success and the fulfillment of the messianic promise that out of Judah there would come one who would be the king, a greater king than David, a greater one to sit upon David's throne. And so these early Christians, they did not, as it were, trouble themselves over much about what do these prophecies mean. They knew what they meant. And you and I are to understand the scriptures. Have you ever wondered why it is that there is so much argument among Christian people on so many different issues? What is the real reason for that? It is because we misunderstand the scriptures. It's not because some have insights that go beyond the norm of ordinary Christian, run-of-the-mill Christianity. That's not the reason. It is that some do not have a sufficient grasp of scripture. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself says that concerning these Sadducees. What was the problem with the Sadducees? They didn't know the Bible well enough. They read the Bible. They read it diligently. They translated it. They were those who were the experts in morality, and they could tell you exactly the significance of all, the meaning of all the different types of sacrifices. They probably would tell you the significance of the pins and the vestments in the tabernacle, and they would explain it all. And they didn't understand it. They didn't understand that the scripture is not about describing the tabernacle. That is described in great detail. But that's not the important thing. As the writer to the Hebrews makes it very clear, these are only transitory things. These are only temporal things. The real meaning of the scripture is a heavenly message and a heavenly messenger coming to earth and suffering at the hands of wicked men. And so all these troubles of Israel, they culminate and they're inevitable for the troubles of the church. There's nothing unusual in the Christian faith, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament dispensation of the faith. There's nothing new in the opposition and rejection of men. But God is in control of it all. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, but both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God is the creator. God is the ruler. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who ordains that the kings of the earth and the people will rise up against his Christ. And why does he do so? Because he determines whatsoever his hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ understood when he came into the world, as I've been emphasizing over and over again in recent years, more so than ever before, and God willing, before I leave the ministry in death or whatever, I will emphasize it even more frequently and fervently, because this is the heart of the matter. And Christ knew why he came, and he knew that he was in God's hand, and that God's word was not only in his mouth to speak, but he was in the hand of God. I know, he said, that you hear me always. I know you're always with me. And even on the cross of Calvary, he was not totally, totally bereft of a sense of God's purpose being worked out by him. He was quoting Psalm number 22, the cry of the distress of a suffering man, suffering unjustly, and it demands an answer. Why? We are to face the answer of the question that Christ posed on the cross of Calvary. Why hast thou forsaken me? What is our answer to that question? Our Lord Jesus Christ knew the answer to that question. The issue is, do we know the answer? Do we fully understand the magnitude of what he was doing? He knew what was involved. And the apostles knew also in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he is reminding those to whom he was preaching that they had taken Jesus Christ and with wicked hands, evil men with their wicked hands had taken him and laid their filthy hands upon him, and they had nailed him to the cross and they had crucified him and they slew him, and they had done it all exactly according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Isaiah 53 was very much in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was going to be numbered with the transgressors, and he knew that he was going to have his soul poured out. He knew that it was going to be with his stripes laid upon him, that we, the sinners of the earth, are going to be healed. He knew that we have all gone astray, and that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's doing. It wasn't ultimately Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the mob with their raucous cries for his crucifixion. It was God's predeterminate plan of mercy. The love of God, supremely revealed in the immolation of his dear Son. This is where God's love for his fallen world. There's no other way to redeem a lost world than that some innocent victim pay the price, and he must be a man. And God provides a man. God willing, we'll look at this further on Wednesday evening when we come again to consider the obedience of Christ. And so all of this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus for our salvation. And this is the way they prayed, the utter confidence with which they prayed. God is in control of it. Do we believe that God is in control of our closures? Do we believe that God is in control of the fact that our church building at this time is an unsafe site? Do we believe that God is in control of the pandemic and the closure of churches globally speaking? Do we believe that God is in control of the rising up of governments throughout the world increasingly hostile to the Christian faith as revealed in the scripture? Do we believe God is in control? Well, I hope we do, because the Bible is loud and clear on that point. And tragically, there are many Christians wringing their hands and asking questions and crying in distress and in despair. There's no need to cry in distress and in despair. These early Christians weren't. They recognized that these Sadducees sitting in judgment in all their big royal ecclesiastical robes and their grandeur and their presentation and their sense of power over these two little apostles, they understood that these were only men. What are these enemies, says the scriptures? They are but men, and they shall die like men. Where are they? Where is Herod tonight? Where is Pilate? We could go on and on and on. Where are all those big-mouthed individuals who have said that there is no God? Where are they? Where is Voltaire on his deathbed, trembling and fearful in the face of death because he didn't know where he was going to go, and he sensed a terrible foreboding of a lost and a sad eternity? Where are these men who strutted the stages and who strut the stage, and the women too, who strut the stage, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel has determined before to be done? This is not fatalism. This is not Islamic ishali. Simply let be, let be. This is not what they're praying about. They are praying about divine sovereignty, and they are glad that God is the despot. Because there is conceivably the vaguest possibility that some cruel deity may well have been the ultimate despot of things. But our God is kind, he is gentle, and he never deals with us as our sins deserve. The final thing this afternoon in this prayer is this. God is the despot, the Lord, in their present circumstances. Verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. We were commenting last time on what these Sadducees did not do, you remember. They did not invite the apostles to remain and tell them more about Jesus. We reminded, you remember last time, about what the apostles Peter and John did not do. They did not flee away and go back to their fishing boats. We were reminded last time, you remember, what the church did not do. They did not split apart and go into despair and have nothing more to do with this new found faith in the name of Jesus. And here we have in their final petition their recognition that God is in control of their present circumstances. And notice what they're not doing. They're not asking that their enemies will be destroyed. You remember John and his brother James on one occasion, they were a pair of firebrands. You remember on that occasion in Luke's gospel where they were asking permission to bring down fire upon a village of the Samaritans because the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because he was on his journey towards Jerusalem. Shall we call down fire as Elisha did in his day? They were willing to murder a whole village of Samaritans because they would not receive Jesus. And Jesus responded and rebuked them and reminded them, do you not know what kind of spirit you belong to? He didn't come to destroy Samaritans. He came to save them. He didn't come to destroy men's lives. And on the cross of Calvary, we have the same utterance, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These disciples are not praying that their enemies will be destroyed. They're not praying that the persecution would be stopped. They are not praying that somehow or other the opposition would be dealt a fatal blow that would silence them rather than silencing the church. No, they know that opposition is going to come because God's going to send it. As many as I love, I chasten, he said. He told Israel in the Old Testament. He explained to them the times of difficulty and opposition. He told them it was for their sins on the one hand, their discipline on the other, and their good on the other, to cure them of their idolatry and their wantonness to backsliding. And they would learn the hard way. If they wouldn't learn by his word, then they would learn by his discipline. But they would learn the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And these disciples, they face that kind of reality. And so they're not praying that their enemies would be destroyed, but they are praying for themselves. And this is where the petitions begin. This is where, up to this point, they've been speaking about God, the God up there, out there, dealing with us, but up there. Now they're inviting God to come down and to have dealings with them. Behold their threatenings. Lord, listen to them. Like Hezekiah, you remember that time that the Assyrian general Sennacherib came in to destroy Jerusalem. And you remember he wrote that impudent letter. And wonderfully, the good king went in before the Lord and spread it out and said, Lord, look at this. Look what they're saying about the God of Israel. Lord, are you going to allow them to do this? The Lord did, and yet he didn't at the same time. Behold their threatenings. Lord, look at them. I think it is a lawful thing for you and for me to pray for our opponents. that we would ask God to look at them, because God already looks at them, and we want him to look at them from our perspective. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness, again, there's this word boldness that we've looked at on a number of occasions, plain speaking, courage, no sense of embarrassment, no sense of intimidation, that we may with boldness continue, may to speak thy word, the word, Jesus, the name of Jesus, the works of Jesus that the apostles had seen, the words of Jesus that they had heard, that's all they were testifying to. Nothing more constitutes the gospel. We have no other message. We have nothing to say to the world except the things that Jesus said and did. That's all we have to tell the world. And by stretching forth thy hand to heal, Lord, give us power, healing power, not destructive power, as John would have done in his former days before Pentecost and his enlightenment came. Now he is speaking and joining with the Christians with the compassion of love to heal those opposers. Stretch forth your hand to heal. And that more signs and wonders. So far there's only been one, the healing of the lame man. But we want more signs, demonstrate more, to be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. We need signs and wonders in our day. I'm not speaking about the signs and wonders movement of the charismatic movement. That's a heresy. That's an aberration. But the signs and wonders of grace, the signs and wonders of conversions, the signs and wonders of God's people showing more interest than they do in the gospel, the signs and the evidences of such a way of living that people will inquire and learn something of what it means for us to be with Jesus. Signs and wonders we need, but it's spiritual signs and wonders that we need. Convictions of sin, convictions of sanctification, more interest in reading the Bible and praying, more interest in attending public worship. We are living in sad and bad times, and the church is bringing upon itself a great deal of trouble. And it may well be the case that the church in our generation will go out of existence in our little circles. It may be. And if it does, we will only have brought it upon ourselves. Like Israel. Israel, you have destroyed yourself. That's what God said to Israel. And so do we pray like this? Or are our prayers the prayers of routine, ritualism, and the same old prayers which never reach higher than the ceiling? Do our prayers go up? Do our prayers go all the way up to the great God who is the despot? Because we're praying according to the pattern of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus and the experience of renewing in the Holy Ghost. This is a tremendous prayer. This is the prototype prayer. I've been reminding you on Sunday mornings recently, and this I'm going to close. Paul is the pattern. He is the undertype of every Christian. Every conversion is like Paul's conversion. And the drama, as I was telling you, is not the drama of the light from heaven or the voice or the men with him falling to the ground and Paul blinded. These are dramatic enough, but that's not the real drama of the road to Damascus. The real drama is what took place within Paul's own life. That was where the dramatic reality of conversion was really taking place. And so when we have that kind of change and transformation, we begin to pray along these lines. This is a prototype prayer for the church in every place and in every time. And I commend it to myself, and I commend it to you, not just for reading and admiration and agreement, but for practice. Let us pray like this, because that's how they prayed in apostolic days. May God bless his word.